are the wisdom books. They're the doctrinal books of the Old Testament. So often is the case when these books are quoted in the New Testament, they'll be quoted for the doctrine they teach. Check what Jesus said from the book of Psalms. He's always quoting it, and he's always talking about the doctrine that comes from it, the truths about God from them. So today we come to the Song of Solomon, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. And today let's consider the God who celebrates love. The God who celebrates love. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as we open this portion of your word, may the warmth of it fill the sermon. May it fill our lives in the way you intend. And Lord, may this blessing of yours be something that we value and that we enjoy as you intend. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like puzzles? I know my kids do. So many of the puzzles that my kids have are what we call floor puzzles. You say, why are they floor puzzles? Well, they're floor puzzles because the pieces are huge, right? And so many of the puzzles that they put together are puzzles that have the ABCs, or 1 through 9, or some person. They're really quite easy to put together. But recently, we gave a puzzle to my daughter, and it was a normal puzzle with small pieces, hundreds of pieces. And at present, those pieces are on her desk in her room. Some of those are put together, but for the most part, they're just scattered there on her desk. Well, what is good is the fact that with that puzzle that is difficult to put together, that puzzle comes with a box, and on the box is a picture. And what that picture offers is an understanding of what the puzzle will be when all the pieces are put together. Now, could you imagine putting together all those pieces without a picture on the box? That would seem impossible. And I think that's how many people feel about love. It's like trying to put a puzzle together without the picture on the box. It just seems impossible. And the book we're studying this morning is God giving wisdom of how to put together the puzzle of love. And I say it's about love because that's what this book says it's about. I mean, let's read it. Look at verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Or as if you're reading the NIV, I think it well says, Solomon's best song, his Song of Songs. This is the best one that he wrote. He wrote over 1,000. This is the best. Not surprising to us that his best song is a love song. Look at the second verse. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So this book starts with smooching. It's the hottest book in the Bible. And before we get nervous, especially kids, this is what you want for mom and dad. Mom and dad, this is the best kind of thing that your kids need. I'll already run to application. Remember where we had in our parenting class some years ago with Ernie Gibson in particular, our what we called couch time, that time where married couples spend time together every day. And would you believe it? When the kids see mom and dad get along, they seem a bit more secure and happy at home. And it's as if parenting is done by simply mom and dad spending time together. So this hot book of the Bible is one that is needed. Now, this book, for how hot it is, the church in times past has often very politely placed it in the restricted section. Very sadly, when it has been opened, it's been interpreted in a spiritual way and not in a straightforward way. And therefore, the meaning and the blessing that God intended has often been missed. And this book does not give us any clues for us to think that it means anything else than what it says. I mean, some books of the Bible tell us what I'm telling you now is not what I mean. In other words, Revelation 12 says, I saw a great sign in heaven. So now we know this is not normal. This is a sign. We're supposed to think of something else. There's no such clues here. The book is about love. That's what it says. It's about romantic love. And from the very first page of the Bible to the very last page of the Bible, we learn about love. In the beginning, we learn that the two become one. And we read that both were naked and were not ashamed. But that's where the scene ends. So we're introduced to what this love is, but we don't know how it looks in practice. Of course, we continue to read our Bibles and we find many bad examples of love. Very early in the book of Genesis, we read in chapter 4 about Lamech, who took two wives. And then we find that there are many characters in the Bible who had multiple wives. Think of Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, David, and of course, Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So as we look at this Song of Solomon, clearly the best Song of Solomon is not autobiographical. This is not about him, as was the case in the book of Ecclesiastes. But it does give us a picture of what ideal love looks like. One person wrote, "The power of this song lies in its ability to draw us into the experience of the couple, to participate vicariously in that relationship. In this book, God praises romantic love so that we too would value it." This book has been hard to understand because it's all talking. Talking, talking, talking. And if we're not careful, we might not realize when one person is talking, when he stops talking, when the next person starts talking. I mean, look at verse 1 or verse 2. "May he kiss me." So who's talking? Well, that's the girl talking. And then you get into verse 4. It says, "We will rejoice in you." Well, if you didn't notice, the "we" is, that's a different speaker. Someone else is talking now. And in our modern editions of the Bible, they help us by dividing those portions of speech, by labeling who's talking when. And it tries to show us that there's a certain drama going on here. One person talks, then the other person talks. And that helps us. Of course, I spent time this week, even though it was divided, I put a pink vertical line or a blue vertical line in the margin. So I knew visually who was talking. Because that helps us to know. So the structure of this book is around this conversation between people. But it's not so clear cut. As you look at the chapter divisions, they don't really help us at all. But this book does seem to have a progression of love. One has said the beginning is about falling in love, then it's united in love, then struggling in love, then growing in love. So there is some kind of progression. It's usually divided up into 5 or 6 sections. And these sections usually have a refrain, like was the case last week in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says that you should eat and drink and enjoy God's gift. It says again and again at the end of the discourses. So now we find a common refrain at the end of the section. So look in your Bible at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. And you see the woman say, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until she," that is love, "until love pleases." And it comes up in this verse, and then again in chapter 3, verse 5, and then in chapter 8, verse 4. These portions of the book are divided up by this refrain, but not always. In the climax of the book ends in chapter 5, verse 1. That also is the end of a portion, but there the love does please. It's not waiting now. So this book is divided up. It seems to have some progression, but what I would like us to do is to consider 3 characteristics this morning of romantic love. 3 points that this book sets forth. And they're all going to answer one question, and that's, what does romantic love look like? What does romantic love look like? Well, first this morning, romantic love is exclusive. Romantic love is exclusive. We'll talk about who it is for and when it is. Romantic love is exclusively between one man and one woman. Look in your Bibles at chapter 1, because there's a young woman in this story. Chapter 1, verse 8, the man says about the woman that she is most beautiful among the women. So there's one character, the most beautiful woman. Then there's also a young man in the story, chapter 2, verse 6. And she says of him, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. So the wisdom that God is giving for romantic love is wisdom exclusively for one man and one woman. And of course, for thousands of years around the globe, that's been the norm. It's not been questioned. But today in our culture, it is. That very simple, basic truth is questioned today. So it bears bringing up today. We need to remember that Jesus talked about what came on page 1 of the Bible as well. He knew from the very beginning of the Bible that God would have one man and one woman leave father and mother, and they would become one flesh. That's supposed to be as obvious as can be, but it bears repeating today. Romantic love is exclusively between one man and one woman. Secondly, it is exclusively within marriage. I want you to see the varieties of ways that this book teaches this point. Romantic love is exclusively to be enjoyed within marriage. Look at that refrain, that conclusion that I already read to you in chapter 2, verse 7. Because this woman is going to call on people to wait on romantic love. To wait. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The point is, there is a time and place for romantic love, and there's a time that it's not good. Of course, our culture says, experiment. I mean, try before you buy. That's what our society says. But I would say some of the best marriage counsel I've ever gotten in my life was in a college class where the professor said that marriage is supposed to be a time of mutual discovery. You don't need to experiment before. You can learn it all together in marriage, and it'll be fine. Of course, our culture throws off the institution of marriage altogether. Why even get married these days? Just love who you want to love. But God's wisdom is to wait for marriage. So young people, and actually this goes for older people as well, but young people, remember, if you're not married, then don't touch someone in the way this book describes. That's as simple as it gets. If you're not married, don't. Wait. Wait. That's what it says. This book also talks about romantic love exclusive for marriage because of the way it describes the young woman before she's wed. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. The man is describing the woman, and he says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. It says, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. You notice what is repeated there? Locked, locked, sealed. Okay, there's no access, off limits. That's what he says about her. Then you turn to chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, the Bible says, if she's a wall, we will build her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, we will enclose or barricade her with boards of cedar. I was a wall. Now, we're talking about walls and doors. What's the difference between a wall and a door? We just saw the difference. You can go through a door. You don't go through a wall. She says she's a wall. That means no access, off limits. So when you look at the sum of the way she's described, we see this. Romantic love is off limits outside of marriage. That's what she believes. That's what he says about her. That's what the believing community says. Our thought about romantic love needs to be, it's within marriage alone. And before that, there must be absolute purity. That's what everyone needs to agree to. But let's see the positive aspect of this as we turn to chapter 8, verse 6, because she requests that this be exclusive between her and this man. Chapter 8, verse 6, we see perhaps one of the most popular verses of this entire book, where she says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." Of course, a seal was used in ancient times to show ownership or possession. She is requesting to be his sole possession. She wants to be the one and only woman in her life. And that's what we're talking about with marriage. That's what it's supposed to be. So nothing premarital, no polygamy. Monogamy alone is the proper setting for romantic love. Of course, then it's in that setting alone that, as we saw in Genesis 2, that's where love is innocent. That's where love is unashamed. No one's blushing in here. There's nothing wrong with what's here. It's all good and according to God's plan within marriage. So this morning, romantic love is exclusive between one man and one woman and within the bounds of marriage. That's the first point we'll learn from this book. Secondly, romantic love is spoken, and it is spoken regularly. I want you to notice how each of these people describe each other, because they have pet names for each other. As you look through this book, you realize that her pet name for him is Beloved. Beloved. And his name for her is Darling. You see that consistently translated in the NIV or the NAS, either one. Some of the other translations aren't so consistent. Okay. So he has a pet name for her. She has a pet name for him. I just used blue and pink with stick figures so that I knew which one was talking to which. Because again, you don't know who's talking. But you mark it, you remember. They had pet names for each other. So husbands, wives, what is your pet name for your spouse? Kids, what are the pet names that you hear your mom and dad using with each other? Or if we can remember back, older folks, do you remember what your parents used to call each other? I still remember reading a tag on a Christmas present when I was growing up and thinking, huh, that's no one's name in our family. That was a pet name on that label. You know, that's a good thing, to be able to think of something very specific. Also notice how they describe each other. Look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. This is how he describes her. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. "I compare you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck has strings of jewels." Verse 15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my darling. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Of course, she describes him. Look at verse 16. "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." Of course, this was seemingly the engagement time of their relationship, so the descriptions that are given are above the neck. But in the marriage time, their descriptions are full-bodied. Turn to chapter 7. Turn to chapter 7, where he tells her what he thinks of her, from her heels to her hairstyle. Look at verse 1. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels." Verse 2, "Your navel, your waist." Verse 3, "Your breasts." Verse 4, "Your neck, your eyes, your nose." Verse 5, "Your hair, your head, your hair." Verse 6, "How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms." And as you look through this book, you find that he repeatedly tells her how beautiful she is. So husbands, this is wisdom from God. Elijah, now is the time. Take him out. Elijah has something for the husbands here. I get one right here. Yep. You say, why? Because Valentine's Day is coming. Tuesday. You have a moment. Use it. Take a pen and be ready. And as he does that, wives, you too. Wives in particular, but husbands, look on. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Because the woman says to the man, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. Verse 12, his eyes. 13, his cheeks, his lips. 14, his arms, his body. 15, his legs, his appearance. 16, his mouth is most sweet. And he's altogether desirable. So wives, this is God's wisdom for you. Now it is true that the man describes the woman more in this story than she describes him. There's something to learn from that, men. But notice that they both spoke like this. And I'd say the last thing that I would say on this matter is that the things that they say are not some cold description that you would give to a police officer when you're filling out a missing persons report. This is not so you can cite the person. This is how they feel about each other. They're delightful. They're desirable. And that goes to show that romantic love is spoken and spoken regularly. It is also spoken reassuringly. And this is another very, very important point and something we must apply in our marriages. Because these words transform insecurity into security. I want you to go back to chapter 1 and 2 and notice how insecure this woman is about the way she looks. Look at verse 5, chapter 1. She says, I am black. Verse 6, do not stare at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. You say, what is this about? Well, today we pay for suntans. But back in that day, a suntan meant that you were so poor, you had to work outside in the harsh sun yourself. She was a keeper of vineyards, she says in verse 6. But my own vineyard, that's her own body, I have not kept. She's insecure about herself. She does it again in chapter 2, verse 1. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. You say, that isn't that conceited for her to say that about herself? But actually, she's saying she's really quite common. I'm like a wildflower. I'm just a wildflower. We might say she's like a dandelion in the outfield. Nothing much. But notice how he responds to her, verse 2. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. He's saying, you're like a rose among thorns. Not a lily of the valley, you're a rose among thorns. You say, what's he doing? He is reassuring her. Because, would you believe it? Sometimes people are insecure. And we live in a Photoshop world where it makes people far more insecure. So we must use our words. And that's what we see these lovers doing. And words are not only transformative, bringing about security, but they also have a restorative quality as well. Because believe it or not, people who love each other have quarrels. Shakespeare said that the path of true love, not always so smooth, right? So we turn to chapter 5. This is where we have a lover's quarrel. Perhaps it was a fight on the honeymoon, some have said. Track with me as we go through this fight between this couple. The woman says, a voice, my beloved's knocking. And the beloved says, verse 2, open to me, open. Verse 3, no, she hesitates. But then she changes her mind. Verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. Okay, she hesitated, and now he's impatient. He's gone. Now, does that sound about right, married folks? I mean, plain and simple, right there. So what do you do when you miss each other? And I always feel, this is a personal aside, whenever Rachel and I are watching a movie, like a Hallmark movie, they always have a moment where the couple misses each other. And this is it. They missed. What do you do when you miss each other? When the passions are cool and things aren't coming together in harmony and unity? Well, that's where you have to remember your commitment. You're committed to each other. That's what this woman remembers. She says in verse 8, I am sick with love. And she says, I have to find him because I'm committed to him. And the daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus reply to her like our society would, and they said, well, why? Why go after him? He left you. What's so special about him? And then she gives her answer, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. And she closes by saying, this is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He is one that is far too valuable to lose. Of course, they make up chapter 6, 1 through 3. And then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he speaks to her with great reassurance, with great comfort, with great desire, with great passion. And would you believe it? She believes him. Chapter 7, verse 10. She responds and says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Husbands, your wife needs to be assured that your desire is for her and for her alone. And the way to a woman's heart is through her ears. Your wife doesn't know what you're thinking, so you have to talk. You have to say it. So start small. Add a pet name here and there. Tell a story. Recall a memory of you two together. Stoke the fire of love with your words. And those reassuring words will take you places, chapter 7, verse 11 through 13. And in some married folks, think about your speech. Evaluate your speech, because what you say to each other is a huge indicator of the health of your relationship. If there's been problems in what you've been saying to each other, make it right and move forward. Romantic love is something that is exclusive. Romantic love is something that is spoken. And thirdly, this morning, romantic love is celebrated in this book. It's celebrated by pursuit. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is where the woman says, I sought him whom my soul loves. And you read through her descriptions, and she says again and again, this is whom my soul loves. I must find him. I will seek him. I must find him. There is a pursuit in this book. You see, in the course of love, there is a desire to know and to be known. And that's one way of explaining love. The person you love is the one you know and the one who knows you. And that is one of the most wonderful experiences of life. Romantic love is celebrated by one man and one woman pursuing one another. Is also celebrated in this book by pleasure. We turn to the middle of this book, the climax of this book, and we read words of the wedding night where the romantic love is celebrated. Notice, after he has spoken to her in most of chapter 4, she says to him, awake, O north wind, and come, Wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. He responds, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. They're both giving themselves to this. And then it's like the door closes, the blinds shut, and all we hear is the chorus. The daughters of Jerusalem say, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply. They respond, you know what you ought to do? Be drunk with love. What are they doing? They're celebrating what God intended, what God wanted. You know, God created us. He created us to work a certain way. And I'll say it this way. God created us with nerve endings. Everywhere he wanted them. And that's what he intends for us. In this wonderful way. You say, how is that supposed to be lived out? Obviously, these people are passionate for each other. But what we have to realize is that romantic love is to be given. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. After the man has given her great reassurance in his words, he says to her in verse 12, there, she says to him, there I will give you my love. And she says it again in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, that I would give you my love. So when we think about passion and pleasure and marriage, it is not something you have. It is something you give. And us married folks need to think about that long and hard. We also need to realize that the solo satisfying of sexual desires misses God's design here. If the design is to give, then that's what we ought to give ourselves to. This book is a hot book. It begins, chapter 1, verse 2, with kiss me. And the very last verse, chapter 8, verse 14, it ends with have me. You see, this is a book where we see what the one flesh union between one man and one woman looks like. We see an ideal picture of romantic love. What we get is the picture on the box, because trying to put together love without the picture and the wisdom that God wants for us is just impossible, and we see the problems of it all around us. So we do well to look at this book and learn from the wisdom that God has so graciously given us. Let's ask for God's help as we consider it and apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we close, we are thankful for what you've given us here. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would transform our marriages, that you would help us to encourage these kinds of loving, romantic relationships of our parents, of the people in our church, and that we would value what really our culture just despises. And may we magnify and love you by submitting ourselves to the wisdom that you have here, and that we would enjoy all the blessings that you have intended for us in this wonderful institution of marriage. And we do pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.